Okay, we're in chapter 27. We're in verses 33 and 34. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, haven't taken nothing. Therefore," verse 34, "I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from your head will perish." Daylight was approaching. Paul reminds them that they had not eaten what we call regular meals. We don't know if they literally went without any food at all for 2 weeks. Some dispute this. Some say possibly true. But again, they did not normally eat regular meals because of the shifting of the ship and all the problems that were going on. They had thrown much of the haul of whatever they had overboard, but obviously there was something left. It's believed that they needed strength. Remember, he was telling them to eat so they would have enough strength to make it, because he knew the ship was going to break apart among the shore or the rocks. When he says, "Not a hair on your head shall perish," this was a general proverb at the time, implying a complete deliverance. So he was telling them that they would not be harmed and they would not drown. This was what's being said to them. Verse 35, "And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat." This was most likely not communion or the Lord's Supper as we know it, because it was only taken by believers, and he would have done this privately with the few Christians that were with him. He would not have done this openly. It served no purpose. So this was just to give an example that they were weakened physically, and he wanted them to eat some of the food they had and get ready, because they were going to be leaving the ship soon and have to struggle to get out of the water. So this is why he's telling them to do this. Verse 36, "And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food." Okay? The men, the sailors, the soldiers, and the passengers alike were encouraged by Paul's faith that all would be saved. He had encouraged them. Remember, they remember him warning them not to leave at a certain time, and they disobeyed in the beginning. And then later on, he gave them the word and the vision that was given to him to encourage them that if they stayed together, they would be saved. He believed, and this is Paul, that none would drown. Remember, most could not swim. None of them would be eaten by sharks. Remember, these are warm waters, and at this time are full of sharks. Today, because of the overfishing and the pollution, they are rather scarce. The Adriatic Sea today is considered the most polluted part of the Mediterranean Sea. So much comes out of that east side of Italy and down from those Baltic-type areas, or those areas, what was Czechoslovakia, northern Greece, and some of these other areas. A lot of the pollution from the cities and stuff is dumped into the Adriatic, so it is considered today the most polluted part of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, verse 37, "And all of us in the ship were 276 persons." There's a few commentators that like to insist there was, the word means 76 people, but most of the ancient scriptures do emphasize or point more toward 276. This was not a large number as people would think. Some of these large barge-like ships could hold up to 600 people plus cargo. But again, most of these larger ships, they did not venture out into the deeper waters, not during this time of year. And when they did, they hugged the coast of the Mediterranean and took their time and leisure going from port to port, letting off cargo and picking up cargo as they moved along. Okay, verse 38. "But when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea." So we already see from previous scriptures that they dumped most of the ship's cargo and tackling and sails and many things several days ahead to make the ship rise up higher in the water. But even then, we see at the last, they still had the forward sail, and they still had some food. So it's believed they did not throw over personal supplies that were to feed the 276. They kept that till the end. But now that they're going to crash ashore, they don't need anything. And they want the ship to rise up higher on the waves so it can float better into the harbor or the beach. The less of the hull that is under the water, the less chance of hitting submerged rocks. So this is what has happened, and it is probably the personal stores of food that most of them have seen fit not to eat, because most of them are probably dealing with seasickness and uncomfortableness. You have to remember to be 2 weeks in a bobbing ship up and down with strong winds and waves. Probably was not a pleasant event, and obviously not for having meals eaten at this time. Okay, verse 39. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, as we said before, because it would be gray, and the waves and the storms still going on to a degree, and there would be much clouds. They could not see very clearly the landmass. But it says they did observe a bay with the beach, so somehow they were close enough they could see the reflection of some of the lighter beach to know that it was not waves. And so they made up their mind to drive the ship onto it if they could. This would be the pilot, the captain, and the sailors' decision on where to beach it, because they would have more experience in those kinds of things. Okay, verse 40. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were headed for the beach. So before, when they threw over much of the tackling, that would have been much of the other sails and stuff. But they saved this portion knowing that if they approached land, they were going to have to try to guide it in. They had lots of ropes that would be used not only to take care of the mast and the horizontal pieces of wood that held up the sails, but also the rudder, which would be a large rudder. Some of them had more than one, that they could pull from side to side to guide the ship where they wanted it to go. So now they are letting go of all of this. They're just pointing the ship toward the beach area, and having thrown everything over, it's going to sort of surf its way in. Verse 41, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prows stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the stern began to break up by the force of the waves. So we are talking now, if it's a ship that holds nearly 300 people and lots of cargo, it was probably more than 100 and some feet long, possibly longer, and they were built more like barge-type ships. Again, the largest ones that carried cargo and wheat and stuff, they were often very flat and broad, so they could hold a lot of weight. And often when they were loaded, they would sink several feet, some 6 to 8 feet under the water. But they usually dealt with harbor waters, and rarely did they seek to cross over 50 or 100 miles of deep water. This would be a rarer thing for these bigger type ships. See, the problem they had is when the ship went up on a portion of a sandbar or a reef, the weight of the back of the ship still in the water would put a lot of weight on the middle intersections of the ship, and it would pop it. It would break it like you would break a stick because of the weight. They've had large ships, even oil ships. This has happened to them when they have extraordinary rows of large waves at sea. Sometimes if the middle of the ship almost comes out of the water and there's a wave lifting the front of the ship and lifting the back of the ship, it puts so much weight on the middle, it has no water to lift it up. The ship will just sort of break into a V-shape and break in half. And this has happened in many shipwrecks. And notice the area it says, and they were where two seas met. This would be a dangerous position. So on this island, we find out later, Malta, the waves and the currents are circling the island from various directions, but then they meet up on the other side and crash into each other. There's a famous place off of North Carolina called Cape Hatteras, and it has outer banks and reefs, and it's one of the well-known shipwreck sites through the last 300 and 400 years. Over the years, they found many Spanish ships that carried gold and many cargo ships have been wrecked there. You go out there sometimes on a windy day, or if there's a storm coming up from the south, you'll have the waters meet there where the Gulf is out there, and you'll actually see out in the ocean, you will see waves hit each other and shoot up in the air like a geyser because the waves are hitting each other head on. So this is what is happening here. These waves are beating together at a certain point, and the ship, part of the ship is anchored on a reef or on what we call a sandbar, and it's taken all of the weight of half of the ship or a third of it, but the rest of the ship, the current and the wind is stressing it, and so it has to ultimately break in pieces. That's the only thing that can happen, because these ships were not made to handle that kind of weather. And we find that even the modern ships today, certain kind of waves hit them at the right time, can sink these large oil tankers and large ships. During the Second World War, there was a fleet of American ships going to fight the Japanese, and they lost 8 or 12 ships in a storm, in a hurricane. So even these large carriers, these large cruisers and so forth, are no match for certain seas. So we see this is what is happening. The ship is beginning to break apart because of the waves and the stress. Now, verse 42, the soldiers' plan. Now, they're kicking into something. Remember, before it was the sailors trying to get off. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. So as the ship broke apart, the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners so they could not get to shore and run. But remember, often this was the common thinking, because many times soldiers' lives were exchanged if they lost their prisoners. So they may have been thinking, we can't take no chances. But obviously they were acting on their own initiative, because in verse 43 it says, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their attention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and try to get to land. So what he's doing too, not only is he making it known publicly, because soldiers would have to give an account of these things later, and especially if they thought that the centurion might drown, they didn't want to be held responsible for the prisoners that got away. So they probably purposely did this because they wanted a response from him. They wanted him to take responsibility. So once he said, don't do this, they were not responsible for these soldiers. It rested solely upon the centurion's head then. And this is what they were after. So they were looking, as the sailors, they were still looking at self-preservation at all costs. So the centurion believed the words of Paul and had experience of what was happening, so he didn't want anybody, any of the prisoners, killed. So he commanded them, and they would have, at this time, some of the prisoners would have been tied up if they were more dangerous. Obviously, Paul was not. But if they were, they were all freed now and told to jump overboard and try to get to the land. Now, remember, they're on a sandbar part of the ship, and so there's still some water between them and the main beach. It could be 100 feet. It could have been 500 yards. But they were going to have to swim and drag themselves and try to get there, because the ship is being broken apart at this time. Very dangerous to be on this ship. Verse 44, and the rest of them should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. I like to think that this was the time probably that nobody saw the angelic activity. Remember, if God gave his word that all of these were going to be saved, by natural occurrence, this could not really be. He had to intervene with natural laws. So you may have had people out there in the water, and maybe they couldn't swim or the waves were overwhelmed them. And I like to believe that the angels were pushing boards in front of them and things for them to grab hold of. And obviously the sharks were kept away from them. Sharks usually would surround these ships because they were always throwing garbage over, and their sailors were terrified. They knew what these sharks would do to people. And remember, there were many of them and much more. back then. So we could see the angelic activity commanding the sharks to leave them alone, as they commanded the large fish to swallow Jonah. They could command these sharks to stay away. And also, out of the several hundred people here, remember, many of them, and most of them, probably could not swim. So I like to believe that that was when they intervened, and it was probably done, and nobody was really physically aware of all of the wood and the things that were happening as the angels did what they needed to do. They may have lessened the heights of the waves, but not one person drowned, and so that in itself would have been miraculous. And I believe when they got to shore, and when they finally all got together, they must have, even the soldiers and the sailors, had to recognize that this was a miracle, that something like this does not happen. But again, that was God's business to deal and to carry out what he promises. Man's job in God's word and prophecy is to believe and to obey what God says. It's not man's business to be concerned with how God carries that out. Many people, they try to outmaneuver God. They try to predict God. They try to assume how God's going to do something, and rarely does he leave it to their mind or imagination, for actually it's none of their business. His is, you obey and follow me, and you let me take care of how I bring things about. And so that's God's business. So however the angels interfered into the natural providence, they did, and they saved people's lives that were probably unaware that they were being saved. They pushed people up out of the water when they were drowning. They may have thought it was a surge of the current. They pushed planks of wood in front of them and barrels that they could hold on to, and they kept the sharks at bay that would have waited for a feast. And in all of that, probably nobody saw what we would call anything supernatural. But we see from Scripture that most of God's miracles were always done at dark or in the unseen. He rarely displays these things, and people only contemplate them when it's over and when it's done. But again, it's his business to go about and do these things and to keep his word, his way, and how he chooses. It is man's responsibility to always obey and believe what God has told him and to meet those conditions. Okay? So that was the end of chapter 27. We will go just a little bit, begin in chapter 28, verse 1. And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Okay, so now we're told clearly what this is. All men on board, all the sailors, all the soldiers, all the prisoners, everybody survived, and they were on Malta. So the ship was driven up the Adriatic Sea from Crete, from over the easternmost part of the Mediterranean, back down. It went up probably no more than a third or so into the Adriatic and has brought down the coast of the bottom part of Italy, where we call the boot, the foot part, the heel, and then the island across from it was Sicily. Sicily, south of Italy, and Malta was a part of Sicily, part of the province. Sicily, up until Egypt was brought under their full control during Cleopatra's time, after she was brought under control, Egypt was made a province, and up until that time, most of the wheat and grain for the Roman Empire came out of Sicily. But it began to be a plowed out land. It began to be worn out and could not provide what it had for hundreds of years previously. So Egypt became a windfall. And Egypt, because of the floods every year, the Nile on both sides for miles became fertile land for crops and wheat. And so Egypt produced most of the wheat at this time for the Roman Empire. And Sicily, Egypt, and northern Africa were not too far from Sicily. It would have been the first portion of the Roman Empire that they would engage themselves with. During Carthage, when Hannibal existed, before the Romans eventually destroyed Carthage, Sicily belonged to Carthage, did not belong to Rome. So here's where they've come. They've come back down the east side of parts of Italy. They probably went right down the coast of Sicily, but they were in deeper water. They wouldn't have seen it. And they came to Malta. And Malta, if you look at a map of the Mediterranean, sort of rests right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And they could have been adrift here, as we see, from the time they began for 2 to 3 weeks. And we imagine, if you look at the map and just see the minimum of where they were, and even drifting at a minimum speed of 3 or 4 miles an hour for 2 weeks, they had to have gone a minimum of 1,000 miles, and most likely more like 1,500 miles that they had traveled during that period. Let's go ahead and stop here, and we will continue in chapter 28 in the next lesson. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us understanding of your word and its practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.